5:3 in the Church Bibles or 2029 in the large print version. The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 12 to 20. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Liz. I love Liz's tone of voice as she read that, because it picks up the picture of what God's people would be like. It's a joyful picture of a body working together. And I love that phrase, now the body is not made up of one part, but many. And one of the great things about being one of the clergy here is we have a great number of people who pull together in the work of a church. Ministry doesn't belong to the clergy, it belongs to all the people of God together. One of our church bishops recently said this, and it's rather a sad comment. Our churches are often like rugby matches, just 15 people on the field in desperate need of a rest and 1,000 people in the stand in desperate need of exercise. I rather like that picture. So often, not in this church, it can be that just a few do the serving. And we have these different cogs on our new brochure which has come out. And the cogs talk about stewarding, gathering, nurturing, celebrating, caring, reaching, supporting, communicating. And all those different things go together. And the cogs should all interact so the church is a body, is functioning, doing what it should be doing. Now, I know not everybody here will say they're Christian, but if you're a Christian, that call is for all. Anybody heard of Sir Michael Costa?
Is it anything to do with coffee?
Nothing to do with coffee, no. He did die over 100 years ago. But Sir Michael Costa was a very famous conductor of orchestras, Italian originally, but then really came well known in Britain. And one day he was conducting an orchestra, and there's an organ thundering, there's a roll of drums, a great crescendo from all the instruments. And then suddenly he called everybody to a halt, and he looked around, and he looked at one particular person in the orchestra. He yelled, "Where is the piccolo?" You see, you could tell that the piccolo wasn't being played, despite that enormous, wonderful music. And the piccolo player is a picture of what can so often go wrong in church. Somebody thinks that their bit doesn't matter. Their contribution doesn't matter. You may feel like a piccolo player, but actually together, what we do is something which we do together, and we play our part. Do think about and look at the signs about what areas we do need help on. I'm looking back to our wonderful PA person today running it, David. We do need more people to help with that. Because sometimes people can't do it, but it's quite a small group. And sometimes people in the singers have to do it because they have people with competence to do it, but we need more people for that. How about music? How about church cleaning? We've lost 3 people from the cleaning team, I think all through death fairly recently, but it's not a dangerous job. And it may be that somebody here says, yes, I can help with cleaning. It's an older group who do the cleaning. There might be somebody who's a younger person who's not working in the morning. He says, I can do it once a month on a Friday for an hour. How about pathfinders and children? We love having our children's work. We do need more people to help with that. And we can give the training and help you in that. But think about what you could do. Have a word with one of the ministry team or one of the church wardens. But we do thank you for all you do, but we do need more help in different areas of church life. God bless you in your ministry.
Please sit for our second reading.
The second reading is taken from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, and it can be found on page 1045 in the Church Bibles, or 1844 in the large print version. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them of this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please speak to us through your word this morning for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, Grace was sharing with us just earlier on why there are warnings in our world, why people warn us about things. And I wonder the last time that you can remember ignoring a warning. Maybe one of those motorway warning signs that don't quite seem that likely. A sign flashing up to say, "Warning, fog ahead," and it seems to be a clear day. Or a warning of a queue when the traffic seems to be moving so well. Or maybe the last time you ignored a warning was when someone offered you a word of caution. I find as a husband I get a few of those from time to time. And I remember actually both of us, Grace and I, when we recently arrived in Walgrave, going to IKEA to get a few last bits. And we arrived at IKEA and it was quite a strange scene that met us. People were running out of the building, almost sort of waving their arms in the air. And someone ran up to us and said, "Whatever you do, don't go in. It's chaos." It was like a sort of slightly strange apocalyptic movie or something. And we were a bit reluctant to heed their warning because we'd set aside some time. It was our only free evening of the week to go, and we had quite a long list of things to get. So we pressed on into the store, pretty much the only people going in whilst everyone else was leaving. And sure enough, it was chaos inside. There were power cuts, and the lights kept on coming on and then going off again, and announcements kept on being made that none of the tills would be working if the power was off. And there were no windows, so we were navigating around with torches on our phones and bumping into people. And sure enough, 2 hours later, we emerged empty-handed and quite frustrated, rather wishing that we had heeded the warning that we'd received on our way in. Well, this passage in Luke chapter 12 takes the form of a warning, and it'd be easy to miss the strength
of that warning. Jesus says to the man in verse 14, it's on your service sheets or in the pew Bibles. He says to the man who comes to him, watch out, be on your guard. And as Jesus will go on to show, this warning doesn't just apply to that man. It applies to each of us, most likely today. And as I've learned in life, ignoring warnings can be a dangerous game to play. So we do need to take a few moments to really try and work out what this warning is about and why we need to heed this warning. Well, I think there are two clear dangers in these verses. The first one is complacency. Danger number one, being complacent. And that's a theme of this part of Luke's gospel as well. We get a number of occasions where people come to Jesus and assume they know what he's going to say. And actually he says something quite different. Think of Mary and Martha in chapter 10. Martha asks Jesus to reprimand her sister Mary. Tell Mary to get up and give me some help. Here I am, busy in the kitchen. But instead Jesus says something quite different. He says to Martha, no, Mary has chosen the right thing. To sit at my feet and listen. Not as Martha expected. And then in chapter 11, a Pharisee invites Jesus for dinner. And the Pharisee rather expects Jesus to commend all of his strict religious observance. But instead, Jesus points out the hypocrisy and the double standards in that man's life. And then at the start of our passage, a man comes to Jesus, presumably confident that Jesus will say to his brother, you need to share the inheritance fairly. He comes to him and tells Jesus in quite a bold way, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Well, Jesus' reply isn't as the man expected. It cuts through the complacency that man has, that he's got Jesus sussed, that he's doing the right thing with the inheritance. No, Jesus issues a stern warning. Watch out. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. It cuts through the man's complacency. And it should warn us too not to be complacent when it comes to Jesus. Complacent that we kind of know what he's going to say about something. Not really listening to him or taking heed of what he says. And it's a similar complacency to the one that we might feel as well. We can be confident that because the law is on our side with when it comes to our material possessions and the way that we perhaps have gained our wealth, that there's nothing wrong with what we're doing. That's presumably the mistake the man makes. The assumption is that because he's so confident of what Jesus will say, the law is with him on this particular matter. But Jesus points far beyond whether or not he's observing the rules with the inheritance, no, to the heart of the man. And it could be the same with us, getting into a particular pattern with our lives, with our attitudes towards generosity, our relationship with material possessions, becoming accustomed to a particular standard of life, and complacently assuming that Jesus wouldn't want to challenge us about any of those decisions, because the law of the land is on our side. Danger number one, complacency. Danger number two, coveting. The desire to grasp hold of things we don't yet have, or to grasp more of the things we already do, perhaps because the ones we have aren't quite satisfying us the way we hope they might. And I just wonder if you're like me. When greed is being described, it's so easy to think of other people, isn't it? To think of that person down the road who has the larger house and the shinier cars and the nicer holidays, and assume that it really applies to people like that. But look closely at Jesus' warning in verse 15. Watch out, be on your guard. I just wonder, if he's warning us in this way, perhaps the greed he's warning against us against isn't quite so brazen and obvious as the greed we immediately think of. You see, we don't need to be on our guard about greed that we easily see coming in our lives. No, it's so often the small decisions we make along the way. And Jesus says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. It leads us to expect that it's not just the shiny cars or the winter sun that he's talking about. No, it's
can be the way we divide up a chocolate bar or the way we spend our free time. And Jesus points to the blindness that can so easily come over us. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I'm sure all of us, when we take a step back, would agree with that. But so easily, we can fall into the trap of living like that. When we finally get our hands on something we've been dreaming of, it can seem invigorating. And for a time, it does feel like it's life-changing. But before long, the illusion starts to be shattered again. And it appears it's not quite as life-changing as we'd hoped. Life in so many ways feels just the same, even though we've got hold of that thing we were yearning for. But we then fall for the same mistake again and again. I know that in my own life, that pattern. We can be blinded by our longing for certain things, blinded to really see life as it truly is. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So how can we be on our guard against these two dangers, the danger of complacency and of coveting? Well, as you might expect, Jesus gives us some clues in the parable itself. It starts in verse 16. He tells a story of a certain rich man. And this man's already rich, but it just so happens that the land that he owns is land with great soil, and it produces an abundant harvest. And his great conundrum in verse 17 is having too much of a good thing, this wonderful harvest, but nowhere to store it. And listen carefully to the inner monologue of the man. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain." It's no accident that the words used in this parable spotlight the man's completely self-absorbed attitude. He seems to exist in his own bubble. He's convinced that his wealth and possessions only belong to him. And as a third-party observer, this is distasteful to us, isn't it, as we read it? And perhaps in the world, there are those who use their wealth in certain ways, and we feel that it's distasteful to see that too. We have a sense that they somehow should be sharing more than they are. But I just wonder, when we're no longer the third-party observer, and we slip our feet into those comfortable shoes of a life like the one described in this parable, would we find ourselves making the same decisions? After all, they seem sensible decisions, don't they? They seem to be the wise thing to do, to take care of our investments. A bit like the adverts we see so often in magazines and newspapers. Maximise your wealth, protect your investments. But this cartoon-like depiction in the parable warns us that there is foolishness in this way of thinking. It blinds us to remember that anything we have, even our own lives, are on loan to us, coming from above, from God himself. You see, with God in the picture, as he isn't in this parable, the land that produced the abundant harvest is a gift from God. The very ability to then make use of that harvest, to be fed from it, to acquire wealth from it, a gift from God himself. The life that the man has, a gift from God. That comes out in the language in verse 20, doesn't it? This very night your life will be demanded from you. A reminder that his own life really belongs to God and not to himself. Back in the days of King David, there's a lovely little moment where the temple is finally going to be built in Jerusalem. They've been waiting for so long for this wonderful moment to come. And each of the families and the tribes in Israel bring forward precious metals and precious stones and lay them at the site where the temple's going to be built. And David prays this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving. And in the prayer is a familiar line: "All things come from you,
and of your own do we give you. A line perhaps we're aware of at Harvest as we look round at the wonderful flower displays. And we see quite rightly that the produce that we can grow, the ability that God has given us to get food in the world around us, is something we're thankful for, something we're mindful of at Harvest. All things come from you, and of your own do we give you. This is the mistake the man has made in this parable. And because of that mistake, he's lived what God would call a foolish life. Do you notice that in verse 20? God said to him, "You fool." And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." So as we come to an end, we need to think, what will it be to be rich towards God? What will it be like to avoid the dangers of complacency and coveting in our lives? Well, I think the answer really comes a bit beyond our passage, just a bit further down in verses 31 to 34. Let me read those verses to you. "Seek first his kingdom, and these things," our material needs, "will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." They're challenging words, aren't they? Challenging to really live like this, to really trust that what is to come is more valuable than what we have now. To have treasure in heaven and not on earth. To live radical lives of generosity and of sharing our possessions because we value God's kingdom compared to the kingdom we build for ourselves. I'm often helped by the picture of people building sandcastles on the beach, something I've often done on holidays. And for a while it looks so majestic, doesn't it, that sandcastle sitting there defiantly in front of the sea. But before too long the tide comes in. And the sandcastle is reduced to a rather pathetic heap of slightly wet sand. It's a helpful picture for the temptation we can have to build a kingdom here on earth, a kingdom that seems so wonderful, so sort of shiny and impressive. But before long, the tide comes in, and there's not much to show for it. Jesus tells us to focus instead on what is eternal, treasure in heaven. Well, how are we going to live like this? Well, rather than forcing ourselves to constantly remember, don't be greedy, don't be greedy, it's so much easier to seek transformation in our hearts, our desires, to actually long for something better, long for something more lasting, more glorious, to live with kingdom values, kingdom priorities. That's what Jesus is trying to help us do in this part of Luke's gospel. So let's turn our eyes towards the one who lived out so beautifully exactly what he taught. A man who practiced what he preached. One whose life was lived for the sake of others. A life of radically generous, self-giving, sacrificial love. One who gave instead of grasping. I love those extraordinary verses in John 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. It's the most perplexing passage. At the moment that Jesus understood that all things had been given to him, all things were under his power, his response was to kneel down and wash the disciples' feet. A life of radical service, even for the one who deserved so much service himself. He came not to be served, but to serve. Giving himself in humble service in washing the disciples' feet, and then hours later giving himself into a cruel cross where he would give everything, his very life. A as Isaac Watts puts it in his beautiful hymn, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to heed Jesus' warning. Please help us to trust him as a man who has great integrity to warn us in this way. Please help us to avoid being foolish, foolish in our complacency, foolish in our coveting. Help us to take a step back and see life as it truly is. See life with your perspective. Please help us to live with an open hand. Please, by your Spirit, give us a heart to treasure what is in heaven rather than what is on earth. And please may our hearts long to see your kingdom grow rather than to try to build kingdoms of our own. Please, Lord, do this work in us so that we might be a church family who so clearly live out a life following after you, the Lord Jesus. Amen.